The song we were singing before the last one, it just hit me as we were singing it, you know. We are a moment, you are forever. We are a vapor, you are eternal. And yet, this acts. It's interesting to see because although we're a moment and although we're a vapor, look at the effect that these people had in Acts for thousands of years later. And so we need to look at ourselves as a moment, as a vapor, but what we can do in that moment, girls, you know, what we can do in that vapor is just absolutely incredible. For those of you that have been in the study prior to this one, you know we've been studying Jesus for the past 3 years. And the last few weeks of our last study, we concentrated on some of Jesus' last words to the disciples in the upper room the night of his crucifixion. And as I was praying about what we should study next, I just felt like the Lord was saying, keep on going. Keep on going. You know, the Gospels are just the beginning. Keep on going into Acts. And so we should pick up where Jesus left off, because although when he proclaimed on the cross, it is finished, he's talking about the work of salvation. Nothing else needed to be done for that, except that finished work needed and needs to be proclaimed, you know, that he's done it, he's finished, and now he's saying, go out and proclaim it. Nothing else needed to be done. The story didn't end with the gospel. See, it only began with the gospels. This morning, I want to give you kind of an introduction on the book of Acts. In trying to find a solid commentary on Acts, I found myself very challenged. Because in most of the commentaries, you know, there was always the author's take, the author's opinion. Calvary Chapels are kind of known for balance. We, the Baptists, call us Pentecostals, the Pentecostals call us Baptists. And I hope the Lord sees our balance as a good thing. One of my prayers as I prepare to teach this book is I won't be influenced by man's opinion or even mine. You know, we've all got our own little filters, and I've just been praying as I've studied this. Lord, put aside my teaching, my filters, and I just want to teach what you have for us in this book. So I'm going to be doing my very best to discern what the Holy Spirit is saying, not what Kathy thinks about what's happening in Acts. So I want to take a look at this book. I think that one thing that many of the commentators seem to agree about with this book was that no one seems to like the title. My Bible says the Acts in large letters, and then underneath it in smaller letters it says of the apostles. It's like the Gospels tell us what Jesus taught, and Acts is about what the apostles did about what they were taught. And that would work with almost anything else you and I can learn. You know, one book would teach us how to do something, and then another book saying how we did what we were taught. But it doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm, because we need much more than an understanding of what Jesus taught to be able to apply and live out what he taught. So we see it might be better to be called the Acts of Jesus in and through his people. For we have here not only accounts of the apostles, but many others who gave their lives for the glory of Jesus. Now, this book of Acts is really kind of a second volume of a two-volume set. That was really Luke's intention in writing it. These two volumes, Luke and Acts, comprise about a quarter of our New Testament. More pages than any other New Testament author wrote, even Paul. In these two volumes of Luke, we have about a quarter of the New Testament. So before we look any further in Acts, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? And we want to look at his first volume. Luke chapter 1. I want to look at the first four verses. And he writes this. Inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Weist, a really good Greek scholar, literally translated it to say this. Since it is well known, and a fact of importance that many have undertaken to draw up in its historical sequence a narrative of events concerning which there has been a wide diffusion of knowledge among us, even as they delivered them to us for safekeeping. Those who from the beginning were personal witnesses of and ministered the word. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things from the beginning in the minutest detail, to write to you in a consecutive order, Your Excellency Theophilus, in order that you may come to a full and accurate experiential knowledge concerning the undoubted truth of the matters in which you were instructed. Some good words added there, aren't there? You know, full and accurate experiential knowledge concerning the undoubted truth of the matters in which you were instructed. Now, I'm drawing your attention to this translation because it reveals at least two important things to us, both about the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The author is into detail. This author's into order. He's not writing anything that isn't exactly true. He's not evangelistically writing. You're familiar with the word evangelistically? We accuse a lot of evangelists of taking a story and kind of taking it up, stretching the truth a little bit to touch hearts and to convince people of things. He's not doing that. He's saying, I am telling you accurately to the minutest detail what happened. I'm not stretching. I'm not changing anything. He's writing exactly what happened and exactly how it happened, not embellishing anything. Of course, I believe that about the whole Bible, but it's nice to see it declared as clearly as Luke has done it here. And then the part in verse 4, in order that you may come to have a full and accurate experiential knowledge concerning the undoubted truth. See, you see, the author's goal is not the recipients of this letter and of these volumes. Just agree with what happens. Like, yes, I believe that. That really happened in history. The Gospels are true. I believe that Jesus really did come and die on the cross. I believe that the Holy Spirit did fall on the believers on the day of Pentecost and subsequent believers in Acts. See, that does no one any good to just say, yeah, I believe that's true. You know, I bet that probably doesn't even bother Satan when people make that claim. If he can keep us stuck in, yeah, I think it's true. He's probably very satisfied with when people are satisfied with just an intellectual belief. But the author uses a word when he says experiential knowledge. You know what that word is? What's that Greek word? Gnosko. One of my favorites. Experiential knowledge. Because that's the word for the saved. Moving from head knowledge to a knowledge that you know it's true. Not only because your head's been affected, but your heart, your soul's been affected. See, that's Luke's goal in writing this. Putting these facts and these experiences before us so that we can experientially know these truths. Come to a saving knowledge of them. That's his goal. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Starts out with these words, the former account, or as Wiest translates, the first historical narrative. What does the author say he recorded in the first historical narrative? Verse 1, all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. See that word began? It's crucial for us. The Gospel of Luke was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Not that all he did and then he was finished teaching. The book of Acts is about the continuation of the acts of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke is about what Jesus began to do. Acts is what Jesus continued to do. You see, it's not about the apostles or even the believers that came after them. It was about Jesus, and it's still about Jesus. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? I've got to go out and do these things that Jesus taught. But as we study Acts, we're going to see, no, I'm going forward, but I've got to be going forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the need for the right perspective as we approach this book cannot be overstated. A couple months ago, our granddaughter Audrey was, and she's just turned two, but she was playing in this little quad, and it was a motorized quad, and you have to push the button to make it go, but she doesn't have the dexterity to push this button, so I'm walking along with her like this, you know, pushing this button, and Zoe's coming alongside me on her bike, and at one point I said, wait, Zoe, just wait just a minute, you know, and I stood up, and she goes, "What's wrong, Grandma?" And I said, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And she goes, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "It hurts. And I just don't know if I can do this much more." And I meant that day, but Zoe said to me, "Well, I think you need to be doing it when my kids want to ride on that." And I said, "Oh, Zoe, I don't think so." And she goes, "Well, if you have that kind of attitude, you won't." And so it's that same kind of thing. What's our attitude in Acts? You know, when we look at these things that the Holy Spirit did through these people, it's sometimes we go, "Well, not me. Can't do it." Well, if you have that kind of attitude, you won't. And so it's very important how we approach this book. There's a story about a reporter interviewing people who built a great cathedral in London. And the architect was Sir Christopher Wren, apparently a very famous architect. Name of the cathedral is St. Paul's Cathedral, very famous place. As the reporter was going along interviewing the workers and kind of checking, you know, what you doing, what's going on, he came to one man and he said to him, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm just putting rock into the slot. Isn't that obvious?" The reporter came to a second man doing the very same thing and he said, "What are you doing, sir?" He said, "I'm earning a day's living." He came to a third man doing identically the same thing, and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Why, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." Same jobs, different perspectives, very different perspectives. And it causes me to wonder if Christians really understand what we're doing as we're living this life. See, for some Christians, you know, what we do is just like sticking a rock in a slot. You know, nothing I do is a big deal. Nothing I do matters, just fill in time. And for other Christians, I think it's like, "Well, I'm trying to earn my reward," or "I'm about the here and now." Kind of not much about anything else more than just surviving, keeping safe. That's what I'm about. But I wonder if we really understand the Christian life is all about helping the Lord Jesus finish the work he began. And there's even error in that thinking. Those that think that they would, like the title Acts of the Apostles, you know, the Acts of Kathy or something like that, as they view themselves as the power behind the furtherance of God's work and God's kingdom. Many of you know I have very little creative ability when it comes to decorating. But let me give you an example. Let's say I love the work of Leonardo da Vinci. You know, I thought, you know, he is the top. And I started studying his art, studying his techniques, and I lived at that time. And I even got to be an eyewitness, you know, hang out with him and watch him paint the Mona Lisa. Great art. And he stops, though, as he's painting it. It's not finished yet. He had it all done but the face. And he turns to me and said, "I'm leaving. You finish it." Can you imagine what that would look like? I think the best I could do is paint a happy face on it. You know, that's the best of my ability. To do the painting justice, as he would do it, you know, he'd have to come alongside and he'd have to hold my hand and he'd have to direct me. And see, Jesus has done that same thing. He said, "I'm leaving. You finish the work." May we not say, "Okay, no problem," and do it in our own strength, because unfortunately it's going to look a lot like that, isn't it? But okay, Lord, I'm available to finish your work, but I need you to work in me and through me. See, that is a story of Acts. Now, both of the books are written to most excellent Theophilus. We see his name nowhere else. The name or title that most excellent was used to refer to high-ranking Roman officials. It's been noted that Luke himself used that term three times as he wrote in Acts, each time referring to a high-ranking Roman official, Felix, Festus, both governors of Judea. So there's a good chance that Theophilus was a Gentile who held an important Roman office. And Luke wrote to him so that he would have experiential knowledge of Jesus. See, not only what Jesus did as he walked on this earth, but what Jesus continues to do as he sits at the right hand of the Father. You know, the church was exploding at the time. And see, Luke is writing this. I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so you can understand the power behind what is happening. Now, the author, it's Luke. His name's not mentioned in either the Gospel of Luke or in Acts, but the authorship is undisputed amongst reputable theologians. What do we know about him? His actual name is recorded only three times in the New Testament. While in prison in Rome, Paul wrote many letters. One of the letters was a letter to the Christians in Colossae. In his closing words, he sent greetings from various people. So he wrote in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Still in prison in Rome, Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. In the closing remarks there, he sent again greetings, and he said in Philemon 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, laborers. But my favorite is found in 2 Timothy 4:11. It's getting down to the very end of Paul's life, and Paul knows it. He believes it's his last letter. And he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6, my departure is at hand. So he's anticipating Timothy's visit to him, asking him, bring my cloak and the books and the parchment. Don't you wonder, you know, what books was it he wanted? And then verse 10 and 11 reveal this. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. There's only one common name besides Luke in those three verses. You see what it was? Demas. He was there. And the first one's greeting, fellow laborer. And he walked away having loved this present world, but not Luke. He says, Luke alone is with me. Luke had stopped writing. We don't have the account in Acts of Paul's second imprisonment. But Luke hadn't stopped serving. He was with him. He alone. So what can we determine about Luke from these verses? Well, first from what we read in Luke, he wrote in an orderly manner, things we could be certain of. I really appreciate that. And then secondly, he was beloved. How many physicians do you know that you would say, oh, my beloved doctor? You know, not very many. Luke was close to Paul. He was a physician. And I love this. God used a physician to write these eyewitness accounts. God picked a physician to see firsthand healing miracles. Who but a physician could watch a healing and go, you know what? Medicine didn't do that. That was a miracle. God chose a physician for that. And then to think of God's graciousness, how he does exceedingly abundantly what we could ask or think. That although Paul went through so many beatings and so many scourgings and had some sort of physical ailment, God called a physician to travel with him and care for him. You know, oh, what a blessing in the midst of hard times. And may you and I not miss those times, because doesn't he do that with us? You know, when you're going through a trial and he just gives us a little nugget, he just does something special that says, I'm here, I'm with you. May we not miss those moments, because they're there in the hardest of times. And I just love the fact that Paul, when he had to go through tremendous pain, God gave him a physician to travel with him. He was a fellow worker. We don't read of Luke doing anything spectacular in the Bible. But he wasn't just an assistant to Paul. He was a fellow worker. And see, may that be a reminder to you and I as we participate in the furthering of God's kingdom. We're all fellow workers, and some are in front of the lights and some are behind the lights. God doesn't care because he sees us all. He doesn't need lights. And to see each one of our lives as, I'm a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Much of the books of Luke and Acts are a result of Luke interviewing eyewitnesses. And I just want to park on that for a bit. To just imagine, can you imagine Luke, you know, taking his little scroll and sitting and listening to these eyewitnesses? That means, what's an eyewitness? Someone that was there. Not third hand, not second hand. He interviewed eyewitnesses. Luke gives us the most detailed account of Gabriel's announcement to Mary and the birth of Christ. Now, Mary was alive after Christ's death. You know, did Luke personally sit down with Mary and say, tell me, what was it like as a young girl having an angel come to you? Tell me about that. What was it like when you went and saw Elizabeth and she said, my baby just leapt in my womb in bearing witness to your baby? What was it like to hear those things? What was it like to see your son grow up in absolute perfection? Mary, tell me. Did the disciples tell him what it was like to see John the Baptist declare, to stand there and declare, just walking up with Jesus, and all of a sudden John the Baptist declaring, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did he interview them and ask them? And then what they heard that day, that voice from heaven, and not only that day, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaking from heaven. Did he sit there and say to the disciples, what was that like? What did it sound like? And then to watch Jesus transfigured and his robes white. I'd say white like what white? You know, like shining white? And he ends up just going white and glistening. I mean, I bet the disciples are like, I don't know. How do you describe what happened? Or what was it like when Jesus came to the disciples and said, follow me. Leave your fishing. Follow me. Leave your tax collecting. Follow me. The healings. What was it like? Calming the waves. You were with Jesus when those waves started coming and those storms. What did he say exactly? What happened? Did they just kind of fizzle out? Did they stop immediately? You know, what happened? I'd have so many questions. Casting out demons, taking a few loaves and a few fish and feeding thousands. How did he do that? What was it like to watch him put the religious leaders in their place? And how they could never, ever trip him up. What was it like to watch him try? What was it like to see the rich young ruler who had everything, who did everything right, just walk away? What was it like to see Zacchaeus, that prominent rich man, climb up in a tree? What was it like to see Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and walk beside him as the people worshiped him? Or to watch him weep over Jerusalem, or walk in the temple and turn those tables over? Did everything really just scatter all over the place? Then that experience in the upper room. What was it like talking to the eyewitnesses? How do you feel now about how you're talking about who's going to be the greatest? What was that like? What did he do when you said those foolish things? Did he smile? Did he frown? Did he get angry? What was he like? What was it like when you all said you wouldn't deny him and then you did? And Luke accurately writing what they saw those next 3 days and the emotions they experienced. Did he interview the two that walked with Jesus along the Emmaus Road? Eyewitnesses, where'd he get the story? You know, what was it like? When did you finally get it? What was it like when you're just walking with him and you don't know who he is and all of a sudden you do? Imagine if this were you. How could you ever decide what to write about? working right up to the end of Luke, which overlaps the beginning of Acts, we'll see Jesus' instruction, wait for the promise of the Father and his ensuing ascension up to heaven, up to sit at the Father's right hand, to ever live to continue that work that he began, sending the Holy Spirit. And then we see from 2 Timothy, he was with Paul in Paul's last days. He stayed with Paul up to the end. Luke alone is with me. Our first record of Luke traveling with Paul is in Acts 16:10, when writing about the call upon Paul to go to Macedonia. It says this, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Paul had the vision, but his fellow workers bore witness to it and got behind him. Acts 20 tells us Luke was with Paul in Troas. That was where that young man was listening to Paul preach and he fell out the window dead. It wasn't Luke, the physician, that went out to help him. It was Paul that went out there and laid on him, fell on him, and the Lord used him to bring life back to him. Can you imagine as a physician just watching that? He's dead, Paul. God wants to do a work. He was with Paul when Paul called together the elders of Ephesus, telling them, "You will see my face no more. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer greatly for the gospel." And then he got to watch the elders just fall on Paul's neck and weep because he was leaving them. He was with Paul on that voyage to Rome. He was right there with the shipwreck. He watched that viper come and grasp Paul. Again, a doctor, "Oh, you're going to die. I know what vipers do." And then to watch Paul just shake it off and not be affected. As a physician, Luke got to see so much that didn't make sense to his intellectual mind. And he sat there with the witnesses and said, "Tell me exactly what happened." And then he got to be there for really the latter part of Acts, most of that, to say, "Okay, I interviewed people. I heard what they said. And let me tell you too, I saw it. I saw it, the Holy Spirit in action. It's the real thing." Luke watched Paul in public and private. And Luke wasn't disillusioned. You know, Paul was the real deal because Jesus is the real deal. Remember Luke's purpose for writing, that we might experientially know these truths. He must have believed Paul lived them. The writings of Acts covers about 35 years of time from the ascension of Jesus to the first imprisonment of Paul. First 12 chapters center mostly around Peter. Last 16 chapters center mostly around Paul. Both men were changed incredibly by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were not the men they were before that touch. And yet Luke mentions around 100 other people in the book of Acts. It's not just about Peter and Paul. It's not really just about anybody except Jesus. Now, many, when they think about the book of Acts, "I don't want anything to do with that because that's about the Holy Spirit stuff." Well, and it's very important, and you'll probably talk about keywords in your groups, but I love to take a whole book and mark keywords because then I can look at the book and you can figure out, okay, this is what's important about this book just by marking keywords. And the key words in Acts, the main ones, are Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is mentioned 11 times in Acts. The Word of God is mentioned 40 times in Acts. Prayer is mentioned 31 times in Acts. And witnessing is mentioned 21 times. These are the key words, and this is the emphasis of the book of Acts. The church witnessing through prayer, using the power of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. See, neglect of any of those components neglects God's purpose for the church and our lives as individuals. The early church wasn't perfect. They had heresies, they had false teachers, they had complainers, they had people with wrong motives, just like the church does today. Those who chose to serve Jesus in the days of the church all suffered persecution, but few of them turned back. Most were, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, compelled by the love of Christ. You will be challenged as you study this book, if you study it for its intended purpose. And if you walk in as challenges, you will be stretched, but you won't be sorry. I plan to greatly be stretched myself as I study this book in a deeper way. You probably won't be asked to subject yourselves to beatings or imprisonments, but like the disciples, you study this book, you do this book, you're going to be called out of your comfort zone. You'll be asked to do things that scare you, that you're afraid to do. Last week, I taught at a fairly large retreat, and there was a few other pastors' wives there from other churches. And there was a time when one of the pastor's wives was sitting there talking to me, and the person that was running the retreat came to her and asked her to do something. And her first reaction was, I'm not comfortable doing that. I don't want to do that. And the administrator just looked at her and said, you're a pastor's wife. Get up there and do it. Because as a pastor's wife, you don't have choices. You know, and so she looked at me as she got up and she said, I'm never sitting next to you again. This is what happens. But she did it. And I know she was glad she did. See, as a pastor's wife, she was kind of stuck. Most of you are not stuck like that. Most of you have a choice when an opportunity to minister to someone else, an opportunity to serve is presented to you by the Holy Spirit. He gives you the choice. You can do it. You cannot. But see, Acts is going to challenge that freedom that you have and challenge you to turn that freedom into a liberty that lives in the victory that God has for you. See, our part is obedience. God's part is enabling. And it's interesting. See, you can't do God's part. You can't make the power happen. But don't ever ignore the fact that, you know what, God can't do your part. He has chosen to limit himself to work through you and through me. So where are you as we enter this study? Talking about the men building St. Paul's Cathedral, do you think what I do doesn't matter? Are you like the worker just plugging away, trying to meet the needs of the day? Or are you like that worker who works knowing I'm working with the architect, knowing you can work with the architect if you let the architect work through you? And secondly, where do you want to be at? See, we're not stuck with where we are at. And my prayer is that as you and I continue in this study, we will experience greater desire and greater empowerment to be a part of this work that Jesus continues to do. Will you pray with me? Father, this is not just a story of some men that did incredible things. This is a story of what we can all do through your power. Your commission to them was to go out and change the world, to tell people about Jesus, and that same commission is given to us. And Lord, we know very well that you would not empower them and without empowering us also to do that same work. And Lord, we admit we have fallen so short of the expectation of what you can do in and through us. May this be a study where we not only understand, but experientially understand all that you've called us to do, and that we can do anything you've called us to do, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.